Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is Saturday, July 26th, 2003. Today's session is entitled Fox, Walk, Wide Angle Vision, and Dreams. Session 5 of Growing Spirituality, Expanding Awareness of the Presence of God by Andrew Rogers. Number ROA 2003-05. Let's listen in.
I could have used this yesterday. In the sound room, we may as well start. In case you're on the tapes, there's, I always think that's kind of fun, this mythical person up there. I'm Andrew Rognes, and I'm pastoring in Roseville, Minnesota. I've been there for about 3 years. I was in Madison, Wisconsin for about 25. Yeah, that's a good idea. We'll pull the door shut. And while I've known that I can't teach up here in kind of a sequence with the assumption that everyone has, you know, sat in on a previous session, I therefore I want to kind of catch up with a couple of things, or will interject a couple of things that I think are important. This session I had entitled something like The Fox Walk, Wide Angle Vision and Dreams. And I want to add into that some thoughts about a theological shift that I think are important, undergirding not only in why, you know, the context in which we're going to do a little with the Fox Walk and Wide Angle Vision and Dreams. The shift that I think is so crucial for us in this day and age has to do with my notion that I think we need a Copernican revolution with regards to how we do theology. That so much of our theology is done from a human standpoint and a human-centered outlook of life and the world. I mean, it's reasonable and understandable that that's the case. After all, I am a human. I do need to kind of figure out what my life is about, and just naturally things will center around me in putting the pieces together. But I think there's some problems with, for this context, for this day and age, that make it more important for us to have a Copernican shift from being human-centered to seeing the universe and our relationship in the universe as God-centered. And it's more crucial today than it has been, I think, for just the survival of this planet, for one thing, in God's creation, that we make that shift individually and collectively. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But I think where I'm going to start, because I promised it in the title, though I don't want to take a great deal of time with this, just simply has to do with making use of our dreams, of the possibility of that. In another session, I think in the Creekside room, as I recall, I had mentioned that Stalking Wolf, at least, an Apache shaman, made this statement. He said that God only uses dreams out of desperation when we're not otherwise listening. And I do think that that's a helpful thing about dreams, because I think dreams are difficult to understand and make use of. However, since I included it in the title, I wanted to give a couple of illustrations and an example of how a person might be open to actually making use of dreams a little more intentionally, not retrospectively, but prospectively. Accidentally, one night on a Saturday, since in Madison, and for the most part still, I preach on a regular basis on Sundays, but on this particular weekend, Saturday came, and I sort of, you know, thoughts hadn't come that week, and the necessity of preaching was there, and I put thoughts on paper so that I had something for Sunday morning, but I was really dissatisfied on this particular day with what was there. It was sort of like, okay, bad leftovers warmed over, you know, kind of a thing, and went to bed feeling that way early in the morning. And dreams tend to come at that, more at that level of mind, if you've been on previous sessions. If we were hooked into an EEG, And we could see what's happening with our minds. Right now, mind is going, you know, kind of rapid on that graph. With meditation, we learn to how to smooth that out to a more powerful state of mind. And as we move from beta to alpha in our brain waves, and we enter sleep, we get into a deep sleep, which is more at a gamma level. Delta is comatose, getting dangerously close to flatline stuff. But anyway, dreams come more often at that kind of state in between conscious awakeness and a deeper sleep. They're at the rapid eye movement, moment of dreaming, and so we're somewhere in that nether world from deep sleep to conscious awakeness. And so sometime in the morning, I had a vivid dream, that of preaching on the text for that day, and the sermon with classic Lutheran style, even 3 points. And in the dream, had illustrations for each of those points. I woke up and immediately wrote it down, and that's what I preached that day, because it was something that, you know, seemed really good in comparison to, certainly in comparison to what I had had. And it was pretty dramatic for me, just the standpoint of that happening. Now, when you begin with the assumption that, you know, human-centeredness, you know, maybe you would say, well, that came out of my own subconscious. But as we enter into that sense of the reality of the presence of God in all things, and at all times, you become open to the notion that indeed somehow the spirit moving in, even in dream world, can speak to us if we're able to listen. Most often dreams, you know, that we have sort of accidentally are pretty, I think, scattered and hard to understand, even with the best psychoanalytical symbolism that we might interject. I still find them difficult to understand. However, I do think that that one might be open to the possibility, particularly if you're a person who dreams, you know, you dream, well, we all dream. It's just that some of us remember our dreams in the morning and more than others. Some people think they never dream, which in fact is not true. We all dream probably a good 5 or 6 dreams a night. It's just that the necessity of being aware of your dreams means waking up at some point during that process of dreaming. That's pretty standard. So it is possible to begin to train yourself to remember more dreams that you have with practice. And this is simply a matter, as you go to sleep, as your mind is relaxing before you're actually entering in sleep, to simply kind of program yourself, as it were, that when you have a dream, you will wake and remember that dream. And some people will keep a dream journal by their bed who want to really get into this. I've never done that, but I have exercised it enough to expand my ability to remember dreams, just out of curiosity. It is possible, I think, at a point in life where either prayer or meditation or whatever is happening in your life that is not sort of helping you process some situation that that is pressing upon you or that you have a concern for, I believe it is certainly possible where we can at night ask God to speak to us about whatever it is in our life situation that we're wanting further input, and speak to us within the context of our dreaming. I really don't want to go too much with that, other than to affirm that as a possibility. And it does take some practice. Some people do find it helpful, as I mentioned, to have a journal or something to write, because, as is often the case, when we wake from a dream, it seems vivid, and we think we're going to remember it, but we fall back to sleep quickly, and then when we finally wake, we're thinking, now, what was that dream? You know, I mean, we just don't remember it. So some people find it helpful to write it down. My brother Steve had the experience once of having he was in a hospital administration, and he told me about having an extremely difficult work situation that he was facing, and he didn't program himself to wake with a dream, but he said he had this dream with the perfect solution to the really a complicated business kind of a situation in his life. And he was so excited, and he woke up and he said he wrote it down, the solution that came to him in the dream, and he went back to sleep just, you know, with joy in his heart. And when he woke in the morning, he couldn't wait to see, because he couldn't remember now what the dream was, he couldn't wait to see what it was, you know, and all he could see on his page was right. Kind of drifting lines that made no sense. He was so frustrated. So even with the best intentions, dreams can be frustrating. All right. I want to make some broad sweeps with regards to theological shifts that I began with, that I think that undergird a reason to bother with whether Fox Walk, wide angle vision, or meditation in the first place, in a way, that grow out of, in part, panentheism that I've talked about and the power of meditation. And that has to do with the notion of shifting from human-centered sense of theology or doing theology to God-centered, and I think we can do it. Matthew Fox, in his book Original Blessing, writes about how God has created and has been creating the universe for 14 or 16 billion years, whatever scientists think from the Big Bang, and that it's only been in the last 5 or 6,000 years, if you were to go by the Jewish calendar, since Adam and Eve, since the fall. And one of the very important parts, I think very key for our theology in the Judeo-Christian tradition, is the beginning of the Bible, in which the 6 days of creation, with each day God creates and God looks at creation and says, "Behold, it is good." This creation that God makes and is making as we speak and is involved in all parts of creation is good. The presence of God in creation is what makes it good. Somebody, your husband, Walter, had his birthday yesterday, and one of the favorite things that happened to me at a birthday party of someone else was the woman whose birthday party it was, a psychotherapist, said, "I just love birthday parties, and I love my birthday party because everyone celebrates the life of that person for no other reason than they were born. They exist. We've done nothing to deserve it. You know, this is not like a graduation or a retirement party or anything where you've kind of connected, you know, you've earned this moment. There, it's just total good grace. We celebrate you because God's made you at a birthday." And I think that that's a very nice image of a birthday party. And it is also the image that I think we're called to live with regards to God's creation. God's creation, we are fundamentally good. And we're in the image of God. We add that to our understanding of creation, and it is good. Not surprisingly, over time, as we've tried to understand ourselves and our relationship with God and the fact that we do things that hurt people and hurt ourselves, we've had to come to terms with sin, the fall, or whatever. I once heard that you know, the Bible as being described as the salvation history, you know, the whole Bible. And it's not that isn't a large part of humans trying to understand God and human beings and our relationship between humanity and God. And it's not that that isn't present within the scripture, but I've realized that over time I've gotten more and more nervous about characterizing the whole of scripture as a salvation history. As though, because I think the danger, among others, is that we begin to understand that God's reason for creating the universe, you see, is that it's kind of like that hierarchy of created order. You know, we put human beings at the top of the pile, from whether one chemicals and one-celled organisms on up to finally say, "Wow, you know, I'm the top." of creation. I mean, we put ourselves in this vaunted position in creation, and it is extremely egocentric. And we do the same thing in trying to come to, often I think, or we're tempted to, in our understanding our place over and against God. We think, what's my relationship with God? And then we sort of say, it has to do with my life and death and getting into heaven. And how do I get into heaven? Well, I need to be holy and righteous. Therefore, everything that God is doing is to help along that line. I can't do it on my own in Lutheran theology. Therefore, God in Jesus Christ has done something to make this all work so that I can ultimately get to heaven. It's not that this isn't important for us, but our temptation in focusing all the time on that line of thinking is that we continue to put ourselves in the place of that we are the reason for God's being, for God having created the universe in the first place, so that we humans somehow can work things out ultimately to get to heaven. And I keep thinking, does that really make sense? Particularly now as scientists, astronomers, etc., think there may be good reason to think there's life elsewhere, Well, anyway. So we've taken, our concern about our brokenness and trying to understand who God is, and in doing that, in addition to seeing the whole Bible as salvation history, what are the descriptors or the core understandings that we have of God that come in this thing? We think of God as all-powerful and omniscient and omnipresent, as I've mentioned before. And we kind of create this sense of a holy God. And we paint God also in moralistic terms as righteous. And again, I'm not arguing with the truth of that. But if we make those kind of descriptors to be the heart and core of God, then yeah, we wind up having to say, I'm broken from God. I cannot measure up to God. And how do we work that out? I started to really wonder about this, frankly, because in some writing projects that I was doing, I decided I needed to read the Gospels, all of them. And I read them, kind of from beginning to end. And among other things, I started, and at the same time I was reading a very excellent book, Biography of Jesus, written by Shisako Endo, a Japanese novelist and Christian. And as I had on a previous session on the board, a statement by Meister Eckhart, sometimes in order to be able to re-enter, you need to let go. And Fox is helpful with that in terms of letting go of fall redemption theology, getting into creation spirituality, in order to come back into that fall redemption theology in a healthier way, I think. Shisaku Endo is helpful in looking at Jesus because all of a sudden we're pulled out of our cultural Western European context and we see through fresh eyes from a Japanese and Asian person the scripture and Jesus. And so at the same time I was reading Endo and Fox and the Gospels, and some serendipity starts to happen as we do those sorts of things. And it hit me that Jesus really wasn't as concerned about human salvation as I thought he was. It's not that that wasn't a part of his thinking and his being. But his way of understanding it perhaps was different than his culture's way of the context that he was operating in, which got him into trouble. His context with Judeo-theology, much of the Judeo-theology that was existing within the Pharisaic community, was that understanding of God as holy. And it was a reward based system of thinking with regards to human beings. If I behave and am righteous in my life, the thinking went, God would reward me in my life with blessing, and God would be present in my life. If I was disobedient and rebellious and sinful, God would be broken from me and I would be punished. There was direct consequence to sin in that understanding of God. And so, consequently, you have things like a leper, for example, in Jesus' day and age, was regarded not only as untouchable and unclean, but their leprosy was in fact a sign that they had done something sinful to deserve God's punishment. If your life was blessed with good family and wealth and position and health and all of that sort of stuff, they believed that it was a sign that they were being righteous and God was pleased with them and blessing them. So you get this hypocrisy that Jesus was always angry about. You know, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites. You know, you'll pass by someone in the ditch rather than help them because it's the Sabbath. The Sabbath, you know, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made, I mean, all of these things. His going and touching people who are unclean, his compassion for them. His Sermon on the Mount is a radical sermon, an incredibly radical sermon in that context. Blessed are you who are poor. See, God is with you. Even though you're poor and destitute, you haven't done anything that's made God mad at you or created your condition. God is with you. And this whole Sermon on the Mount is a huge declaration on God not as working out of a context of holiness and righteousness and justice, but God working out of love. And on it goes in Matthew, you know, that as I talked about earlier this week, that the key to understanding Scripture, Jesus, the universe, and everything, I think, is back at Jesus' fundamental teaching about God, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, that on this, all the prophets and all the law hinges. That is the core and heart of God, and Jesus proclaimed this. You know, when you think of our images, what we say about Jesus, we have not let go of some of these ancient issues. Because in that day and age, then, how did people try to come to terms with who was Jesus? You know, in their context, it's not surprising that they see Jesus as a sacrifice to appease a righteous and angry God. So you have John the Baptist, who never could figure out who Jesus was disappointed that Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that in his Zionist movement out of the Essene community that he wanted Jesus to be. John proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So we continue to use that in our liturgy and in our hymnody. You know, this image of the Lamb of God is God's sacrifice to appease a holy and righteous God who's upset with humanity. In accepting that interpretation of Jesus, we ignore the teachings of Jesus himself. When Jesus says very strongly, more than once in the Gospel of Matthew, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice," says our God. He is radically upsetting the theology of the day, both in declaring God as love, but also in declaring that God is a merciful, loving God and does not want sacrifice. That's not who God is. So, you know, Jesus, right from the get-go, certainly in Matthew, as soon as he opens his mouth in that, his fate, Endo says, his fate is a done deal. From that point on, the Pharisees, the community that has a great deal of invested interest in maintaining that theology, is going to kill him. There's no doubt about it. Paul also, you know, and really is a great theologian, and there's so much of Paul that is so good, but, you know, there's stuff in Paul that's very interesting to try to work out. And certainly, I think Paul is extremely helpful in establishing with us, and certainly in our Lutheran context, that notion of grace, that we can do nothing by works of law to earn our salvation, that salvation is a gift of grace. Paul is working that out of his legalistic context, and it is an affirmation fundamentally of a loving, gracious God, what I think Jesus was talking about. In Luther, same thing. Luther, 1,500 years after Jesus. Oh, one other thing I think that I wanted to say about Jesus. A couple things. You know, from the Beatitudes to even his words on the cross where he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, even though the people who gather around are not asking for any forgiveness, some of them may have felt badly about what was happening. Others may not have felt badly at all. Some of them may have believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Certainly most that were probably gathered then had no thought of that. So proper belief was not necessary for forgiveness. A sense of a loving God and a forgiving, gracious God is a pre-existing reality to our condition. It is a given that God always offers human beings, and it depends nothing upon our doing or believing any certain way. It is a reality. Hopefully, at my best, I love my children, irrespective of what they do or don't do. We know this, you know, just from our own experience, that is their birthright and something we give them irrespective of anything else. And I believe God is the same way. In addition to that teaching of go and learn what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, I think key and very, very important in Jesus' teaching, and again you see this in different ways where he's stating whoever would find their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake in the gospel, in some places it's quoted that way, will find it. It is that existential reality of a death to self. Or as Kierkegaard would talk about, this self-centeredness as a sickness unto death. That as we put ourselves in the center of our lives and in our understanding of our lives and relationship with God, that becomes a narcissism that is a sickness unto death. And I think it's so important to talk about that because while Luther, in his context, you can kind of understand why, I mean, you definitely can understand why it was so important for Luther's Reformation, because essentially the church of his day was still operating with that notion of proper belief and behavior and indulgences or whatever it was were necessary in order to make one's way into heaven. And so it had to be challenged and overturned and teaching of God's grace. And so consequently, for the last 500 years, certainly in Lutheranism, you know, we've maintained that as key to our understanding of God and our relationship with God and one another. But I still think we perhaps have not let go as much as we need to of our being still at the center of the drama of the universe and God and humanity, because it's a bigger deal than just salvation. It's not saying salvation isn't important to me, but it is a bigger deal than salvation. And once you start to declare and trust in a loving, gracious God who's forgiving from the cross, you realize, I mean, apart from anything about me, you realize that maybe God's got some bigger agendas here than just how can I get Andrew Rogers, you know, into heaven? He's such a screw-off, you know? I don't think God obsesses about that. I think God's made it a done deal. And it has for me to do more with apprehending and entering into that mystery and joy and working out of that centeredness. Now, our context, I think, is radically different. And what, you know the things that have made this context so much more, I think, make the shift in our thinking so much more urgent. We've had the luxury for thousands of years to be centered on ourselves, but I don't think we have the luxury as much anymore. Given the global realities of our world, where we've got, global economies that certainly pull the rich and the poor and entrench the poor in their poverty. We have global issues of ecology that leave us in doubt of the welfare of life on this planet. I mean, more and more. I mean, I think these are pressing big issues. Because of the global reality, we have world religions that more than ever before, you know, and ideologies that are bumping up against each other. And as long as we're focused on sort of the truth of my position as a human being, and particularly in this day and age where we have Christianity and Muslim faiths that are really the two main world religions that have within them a charge to go and convert, it's a very volatile situation, I think. I mean, I really feel like we have to step out of this kind of centered upon ourselves and shift into viewing the world from God's position. The global issues, the issues of wealth and power, this whole, within our culture and in our country, the ability to be narcissistic is just profound. The multitude of ways that we can, just indulge ourselves, which once in a while is very nice, you know, there seems like there's just a great deal of narcissistic attitude within our world. How can I, you know, make my life comfortable and yada, da, da, da. I'm not speaking against comfort, but against narcissism, being self-centered. And in this context, to have our theology be predominantly a fall redemption, salvation theology is a danger, ironically, I think. Because it further supports and entrenches us in our narcissism. What we need is a theology more strongly that begin and end in the mind and heart of God. Let me give you one illustration, and I read this nicely written by Matthew Fox in The Coming of the Cosmic Christ. He talks about NASA's, you know, sending astronauts up around the globe, and in an early space flight, I don't even know if it was the Apollo series or whatever, but Rusty Schweikert, I think, was the astronaut's name, who was doing a spacewalk. So he was tethered to the spaceship, you know, and in his spacesuit, and he was, you know, supposed to do some sort of task out in space beyond the little capsule or whatever they were up in at the time. There was something that happened between the ground and the space capsule such that Houston let Schweikert know, we're going to need to work this out, whether it was a communication issue or whatever. And they said, we're going to put you in, we're going to cut you off from communication until we get this straightened out. So you don't have to do anything until we work this out. Just float there and enjoy the ride. So there Rusty Schweikert was in absolute silence. Just picture this if you were there. In silence, floating around the globe for roughly an hour and a half, at least one full revolution around the earth. And what happened to him was a radical conversion experience in terms of seeing the beauty of the earth, you know, the incredible blues and whites and greens. And he realized as he was floating by, again in silence, you can, I mean, 90 minutes of meditation and the spirit was speaking louder just naturally. And he realized that there were no borders as he had grown up seeing on the globe, you know, that were boundaries between people. But he saw the beauty of the whole, and he had this incredible longing, as he said, to reach out and, like a mother, hold the earth. When he returned, there was nobody in NASA that was prepared to debrief him on what had happened, and I think it, and for years he talked about this, and you know, how it radically changed his feeling about humanity. You know, there were no longer enemies, but it was all one, incredible oneness. And I think something happened that helped him enter into the mind and heart of God, and that longing to embrace creation, he was experiencing deep within the presence of God that was coming through him, I think, in that moment. What happens to us as we're able to take that position? You know, what does it seem like? The closest I come to this is just kind of the image of what would it be like to crawl into the lap of God and to be embraced by God. And from God's loving embrace to look back upon the world and my life from that position. You know, kind of crawl out of my skin and literally be in the heart and mind and lap of God. That's what it is to do theology from God-centered position as opposed to human-centered. It is to give ourselves into that loving embrace and to trust as a child would. You know, Jesus saying, unless you can be like one of these, can you enter the realm of heaven? So I think about that a lot in terms of what it is to crawl into the lap of God. I think meditation and prayer is fundamentally doing that. It is to shift out of that self-focused business and to try to apprehend my life and the world from God's perspective. And God's perspective is fundamentally, at the heart, love. The self-giving God that is always giving, you know, losing self in creating us in all things and present in us in all things. That's God's perspective. Now, the fox walk, and that's why I want... this is a long time to get to the fox walk. How am I doing, Diane?
We're at 11:30, a little before that.
Oh,
so
good.
Okay.
That's pretty good. As I've been teaching this week, there are all sorts of techniques, ways of understanding this, but I think fundamentally meditation and what we do to reach those levels of mind and to appreciate God's presence in all things is ultimately to put ourselves in the lap of God. It's to change our perspective and to be open to God's presence in all that is. And a couple of techniques that additionally, because earlier I was talking about how meditation should not be seen as an end in and of itself. Very rarely will we have a Rusty Schweikert experience of 90 minutes of silence. It's just not going to happen for most of us. It's not saying we don't choose to retreat as we do at Holden or at other times, but it's difficult when we leave here to find time. So how do we, you know, what are the triggers that we use, the things that help, that can help us to take that level of mind from a sedentary process into a more dynamic reality in our life. I've made use of some breathing techniques, even some body positioning as suggestions of connecting that level of mind into a more dynamic process. But you can exercise that deeper level of mind even in the way you walk. Sometimes when I'm, not only will I use a breath, but I may, under certain circumstances, when I want to be more attuned to not just my surroundings, but to the Spirit's presence in my surroundings, I need to open up physically that possibility. And fox walk is one thing. Actually, I'm going to have you do this, and you may as well take your shoes off. I wouldn't recommend it out in the road, but it'll work better if you at least take your shoes off or sandals, just because the fox walk all of a sudden puts us in more contact and awareness with literally the earth, the Mother Earth that's underneath us, we as humans, you know, we're diagonal stride walkers, and because of shoes, we tend to, you know, walk heel, toe, I mean, that's just the way we go. But it's a very type A way of walking, and it's natural. But we can change the way we walk and become more aware of it with a fox walk. And as we expand our awareness, the point of it is we can associate that deeper level of mind with the way we walk. A fox walk is what we naturally do if we're going to walk barefoot. It is more zero straddle. That's partly why it's called fox walk, because a fox does that. You know, if you put a line on it, down on the floor, you're walking right with your instep right on that line. And if you're walking barefoot, you need to test. You can't go heel, toe, because you're just going to kill your foot. You know, you're going to land on a rock and it's going to be murdered. So what do we do naturally? We test the ground with the outside, you know, your little toe and the outside of the ball of your foot, and your weight is still back on this back leg, and you roll your way down to the rest of the ball, okay, no big rocks yet, and then you start to shift your weight forward so that your weight now is going on your heel, and then, okay, the ground is okay, I can put my whole weight on that foot, and you shift forward, and then you come back and with your next foot, and you just repeat the process. You can do not only a fox walk, but a fox run. But it's, you're going to feel more unsteady doing this on a zero straddle line. But if you practice this when you're walking around, you know, just the fox walk, and I mean, you can do it. It's just a gentle way of walking. It slows you down. And it's more intentional. But as you're focusing, you see, on your being connected with Mother Earth, you naturally, as it becomes more natural, it's another thing that will help your level of mind slow down. So, why don't you get up wherever you are and just try it a little bit, the fox walk. Take shorter steps, shorter strides, so that, you know, outside, you go slow. Do it almost like a stalk, you know, you're an animal, and you're needing to walk quietly. That's another reason it's called the fox walk, because fox is, as lots of animals, incredibly stealthy, quiet. They really place their feet carefully. You don't want any twigs to snap. See, when you're focusing on those feet and your balance, you just can't think of anything else. Mind relaxes. I think you got the hang of it. As far as I can see, your guys are doing good. We won't take a lot of time here to walk around this room. I just wanted you to experience that and invite you at times walking around the village or wherever you live to do the fox walk. My wife tells me she won't walk with me if I'm doing the fox walk.
My wife and I did a nature experience this past spring in Colorado, and it was just an all-day thing. I saw something that the park and recreation was having, and we went up for the day, and someone had led us kind of being in tune with our surroundings and our peripheral vision as we walked through the woods, and the awareness, our ears, our eyes, all of that, how we walk very gently. And then part of the thing is that we were to find a sacred space, walk off someplace, and we found that spot, and we spent some time there. And then we went back to that spot again, and then we blindfolded ourselves, and we were to find our way back by just the beating of the drum.
Yeah.
And you're walking through all kinds, but you're in tune with your ears, all of your senses, to try to find your way back.
Where was this?
This was in actually in Beulah, Colorado, outside of Pueblo. It was at a mountain park, okay. Pueblo Mountain
I'd be
park.
Very curious about the person who was pulling this together, just to know what connections.
He was a resource person. I think he was out of Colorado State University in Colorado that came down for the day.
Yeah.
And I mean, it was a gradual kind of moving toward this final thing that we did. And all of us thought, oh my gosh, how are we ever going to walk through all of this timber, all this brush?
I would not be surprised that the person had spent some time at the tractor, because at least or there's some connection there.
Yeah.
That's an experience that we had similarly to the tractor.
But you're in tune with your body and your senses all around you.
Right. There's, I was just kind of amazed when we did a similar exercise, though it was a random spot that we started from. And it was in the night, but additionally we were blindfolded. And we were strung out on this kind of path. And we were to make our way through real scrubby underbrush, trees, everything, and a person back at the campsite was drumming, you know, just every minute or so there would be this big boom. And in addition to the way you walk, we've talked about a gut release or inner vision sense. We were exercising that as well. And it was amazing, the more, you know, clutchy I got, the more, you know, I was banging into things and getting scraped. When I could relax and kind of connect to that deeper level of mind and inner vision, it was like all of a sudden the path opened up and I was able to walk easily. It was kind of an incredible experience.
And you were in tune with your breathing.
Yeah.
And how carefully you took your steps.
Yeah.
I mean, all of that. Yeah.
Very interesting. You mentioned changing, well, for one thing, I want to affirm that it is helpful to people, and maybe some of you have done this, if you can find a spot or two or wherever, you know, that to you become places that are more powerful for meditation. Because again, the place itself can be like a trigger mechanism. It can move you quickly into, this space, you know, these thoughts come quickly here. Again, though, a person shouldn't be limited to that's where those thoughts come. We exercise that part of ourselves for its intrinsic value, but also to carry that ability into a dynamic thing, talking between two people or whatever it is. I really think that's the power of it, is bringing that level of mind and the sense of God's presence into a more, we're more alert and open to that reality, which is, you mentioned vision exercise too. Our eyesight, and this is why when you watch a car go by at a slow pace, you see their wheels, and as they pick up, all of a sudden their wheel is slowing down, and then it looks like it's going the reverse. You ever notice that? And the reason is that our eye neurologically functions like a movie. You know, there's so many frames per second that our brain is kind of grasping. So when we look, around here at the mountaintops and whatnot, with the trees and the mountains and stuff, we think we're seeing the whole horizon and the vista. In fact, most of us are into tunnel vision, which means we're looking here, and then we look here, and then maybe down here. We look from spot to spot to spot, and that works pretty well. But when you're with sometimes you'll realize when you're with a child, they're spotting things much quicker than you and I do generally. At least a very young child, because until they're learning to read, which I think is where we start to change the way we envision and get more accustomed to tunnel vision, children more naturally live with a wide-angle vision. That is, and what wide-angle vision is simply getting used to, if you take your hands and wiggle them and, take them out so that you can see your fingers wiggling at both sides, you realize you're changing your focus. You can't see both fingers, you know, both hands, if you're just, you know, as focused on one spot. I mean, so wide-angle vision, like a camera, is to try to put everything into focus all at once. So that, and when you do that, you see not only to the left and to the right, but you see up and down, you see far and near. With the depth of field also changes with wide-angle vision. So even just from a simple functional standpoint, if you're going on a walk in the woods or sitting someplace in the woods and you change your vision, what happens is that all of a sudden you'll see a little movement over here and you can tunnel into that spot and see what it is, and then you come back to your wide-angle vision, you will see a great deal more wildlife if you change into wide-angle vision. Also, I tend to believe, and this is a very pragmatic thing, yeah, Dan?
Interestingly, 30 years ago, I took, remember that Evelyn Woods speed reading?
Yeah.
I took that when I was in college, and what I remember of it is exactly what you're saying. They teach you how to read not point by point, but as you would with a billboard.
Yeah.
To take the whole gestalt, the whole thing,
the whole
page. Yeah. That's interesting.
Yeah, the whole column, whatever. I mean, yeah, I mean, you expand on that from the line itself to, you know, people that get good at it, never reach that point. But, yeah, it's the same kind of principle. You can shift back and forth. But also to do that, part of the consciousness of what you want, I think, is, well, it's an issue of awareness. Again, that sense of God is everywhere present. And part of the reason we change our walk is to sense underneath us not only the earth, but it's an affirmation of faith that God is present. We expand our vision not only because pragmatically it's going to help us see more wildlife, but it's also a statement of faith. God is everywhere present, and I am open to the presence of God. So, you know, some of the things that we do with our body, therefore, are helpful tools in shifting in our consciousness from being focused on myself and control of what I'm seeing, you know, and where I'm going, to being open to encounter God in the world and in life. How are we doing on Diane?
It's just a little few minutes before quarter till.
All right. What other comments?
I have.
Yeah.
Did you say what other comments?
Yeah, or okay. Questions or anything.
I was interested when we were talking in the lunch place a few days ago. You said there was a meditation trigger or technique that you involved tapping yourself.
Oh, yeah.
Could we hear about that?
I'm not.
Or do you know?
There are probably some others here that know this better than I do. There are different schools or whatever that use certain pressure points and body kind of connections. You know, sometimes in meditation it can be, and in prayer. I've used this congregationally, you know, with a whole congregation, with intercessory prayer in terms of closing your eyes and just, you know, literally tapping back and forth on your thighs. And the reason, you know, neurologically a little bit of what's happening is it's a connecting our left and right brain sort of thinking. And stuff happens. I won't even try to go into more detail than that.
Okay, that's good.
But it can be a helpful little tool. Another pressure point sometimes is right in this spot, and some think that, and I've used this in a confessional way, that rubbing this spot physically puts us in touch with pain, emotional pain that we're feeling, and we can name it better as we're sort of feeling that pressure, but also absolution, that is, along with the pain, the importance of not being focused only on your own pain, but affirming that I am a good, worthwhile person that God loves. You know, an absolution that goes along with it. Because to focus on your own being is ultimately narcissistic, you know. So we need to find ways to remind ourselves of the presence of a loving God and to focus back, to be centered back in God. Which, by the way, you see, the reason I think that it's so important to let go of self-centeredness, I mean, among many reasons, and let go of that narcissism is because as we center ourselves in God, we find where God would lead us, and often God leads us into our passions, and there is joy in following that path, because it's not my passion, but it's following the gifts that God has given and the heart God has given me for those gifts, and knowing that it's God's leading, and whatever I can do, it's because God has made me able to do that. And ultimately, it all leads into God, and there's great joy in that, as opposed to saying, "No, oh, how am I performing? Am I, you know, can I be this or that? Can I be better than?" No, that's all narcissistic stuff. Will my life be worthwhile? That's kind of narcissistic, isn't it? Can I? It's very subtle, but I really believe that I no longer worry about being worthwhile when I've exercising what God gives, because it's God's. That's the worthiness.
Couple, yeah. I react sometimes negatively when I hear people just simply say, "Let go, let God." But that's what you're saying, I think, in a sense. Let go, let God. I was just came from Gettysburg Seminary. I was there for an institute, and one of the leaders said, "What is God's mission in the world?" I mean, try to make a mission statement of what is God's mission.
Yeah.
And all of us were there, and some of them were just scribbling, and they had paragraphs of God's mission. And I just simply wrote, and I don't know where it came from, "God is love."
Yeah.
Now, it takes a lifetime maybe to unpack that.
Yeah.
But in a sense, I think that's what you're saying.
Well, yeah, it's let go.
If you look at the mission.
Yeah, I think so. And, let go, let God. But along with that, letting God is to be an instrument, you know, and discovering the ways God might use you is to claim and to be assertive, you know. I have a friend of mine that we stayed with in Issaquah just before we came, who was, you know, thinks along some of these lines too, said he was teaching a class on spirituality where he used four words: stop and go, yes and no. And he was kind of experimenting with making that the core of his teaching on spirituality, which is interesting. Stop and go, which I think implies doing. But your reason for doing is quite different. Out of that context, you know, there's joy in doing, as opposed to and hope in doing, because you're not carrying the burden yourself.
And there's always, I think, to not only that connection that we have with God, or God has with us, maybe a better way of saying that, but that connection that we have with our neighbor too, because that can also be just narcissistic, the saying, "Oh, God and myself, you know, that is a, we have it kind of all together," and isn't that blissful at
yeah.
some point? But we're also thrown into this world and our neighbor and the needs that are there as well.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think that's very much so the case. As much as, I mean, when folks, you know, often with funerals, it seems like for some reason with this generation, I often am, the people will ask for the Andy hymn, what a professor of mine called the Andy hymn. Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me. And and somehow people like that kind of cozy little image. And there are contexts where I like that too. I mean, that's almost the sense of being in God's lap. But I think we've lost something if we're content to stay there. Mm-hmm. You know, that's very, can be too narcissistic. I don't think God wants us to stay there. Mm-hmm. We're grounded there, mm-hmm. always, hopefully. But we don't, you know, shy away from the world.
Oh, I have so many different ways my mind could go right now. But basically, I wanted to say that, you know, I have Muslims in my family, and I like the way you talk God rather than just Jesus. And I think in our churches sometimes we mold the two totally together. And in my family now that we have a number of Muslims, and one nephew married a Somali woman who is Muslim, you know, we have this, I can speak about God as much as I want, and it's very welcoming and very deep. This woman, anyway, is really deep spiritually. And sometimes I think our, you know, people focus in the Christian faith too much on the Jesus, and you know, and they equate it with God, and that makes my family feel separated. And I like using God more. You know, sometimes we pray to Jesus all the time, pray to Jesus all the time, and I'm struggling with how much should I pray to Jesus. Should I pray to God, and is there a difference?
So if you pray to God, you're not praying to Jesus?
Well, I don't know.
That's, yeah.
Something that really bothers me is when people separate God and Jesus.
Yeah.
Because Christian theology, we look at Jesus as one of three incarnations of God. And so it bothers me when people talk about Jesus as being separate from God, which, I mean, I completely agree with you that I prefer to just talk about God in general, but...
And when I want to have tolerance and I want to have inclusiveness,
yeah,
you know, when
yeah.
I'm with people, I teach Somalis too, in English, and we have a prayer space for them to go, you know, pray during their class time. And so I guess I'm being sensitive to what language do I use to make others around me feel welcomed and entering in. Because to me, God is one. And their Allah is the same as my God. And but then when do I use Jesus? Because I do value what Jesus has said in the Bible and who Jesus is. But then, you know, your discussion about the sacrificial lamb and how much my sister-in-law struggles with are her children going to heaven. Because they're Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, you hear that so much in
yeah,
churches.
And
they won't unless they confess Jesus Christ, and since her children have rejected Jesus.
Yeah, and when you work those questions out of a human-centered position, and a position that understands God at the core as being holy, righteous, just, etc., then you start to get into stuff that says, how do I work that out? You know, will they go to heaven kind of a thing. But if you start from the standpoint of God as being incredibly loving, I mean, that's the heart and core of God, can you imagine a God that's not going to figure it out somehow?
No, I can't. But there are a lot of people around who tell her.
Of course. I'm asking, you know, I mean... For your sake.
For me, and she has totally accepted it. She loves them.
Yeah.
You know.
I mean, there's no question in your heart, is there?
No, no question.
And
if
God wouldn't work it out for them, do we want to believe in that kind of God?
I don't.
Exactly.
But people in our churches have a problem
with it, I think. Well, again, you know, and that in part comes back, there are lots of factors in that. Certain one thing is that when I talked about personal development, you know, people who really need the church to have, you know, the boundaries of what defines us, will hold on to that image. You know, this is what makes us a Christian. You have to have, you know, is Jesus your personal Lord and Savior? You know, have you made your commitment? I mean, all sorts of...
Is that more like the Pharisees? that's what I kind of equate it to, you know, a legalistic.
Yeah. I tend to think so too. It's not a very happy position to live out of, really, is it?
The absolutes.
I know. I just
think
God's
once black and white.
Isn't God bigger than that? You know,
your God is too small, you know.
Please, yeah.
So this, I just feel like this is full circle, because the first class, I think we did this image, some kind of an image of God on paper, and I drew a dog that we had, I think when I was 8 or 9 years old, when we were walking down the barnyard lane. And I remember that, I didn't recall that incident until probably in the early 90s, I think I was 8 or 9. And I'd asked my mother if dogs and cats could go to heaven, because I thought the dogs and the cats we had were just, you know, they were right up there with the humans. And she said, no, that, you know, gently, that only people could go to heaven. And I can remember walking down the lane with our dog, Lady, and thinking, if she can't go, I'm not going there either. I don't want to go, and there was no fear. I mean, I knew something
right.
Then that I had to relearn.
Yeah, for some reason that reminds me of that wonderful page or two in the middle of Mark Twain, Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn, where Huck is wrestling with himself. He's helped get Jim, the slave, away. And he knows from his teaching in Sunday school that the right thing to do is bring Jim back. And unless he brings Jim back, he thinks he's going to go to hell. So should he, you know, bring Jim back or not? And he essentially says the same thing. You know, if going to heaven means turning Jim in, I'm going to go to hell.
And I didn't have any fear. I don't think I even thought about hell. I just thought God's going to work it out.
You know, I mean, isn't sort of obsessing on heaven and hell again human centered concern?
Yes.
Yeah. And to some degree, a lack of faith also. I mean, I like to fantasize heaven as having all the comforts that I could ever imagine and all the people and animals I love. I mean, and that's okay. And I probably on my deathbed, well, that's where I want to go. But ultimately, I think we need to just trust that whatever, for one thing, this life is an incredible gift in and of itself. So, you know, I get nervous about being too worried about heaven and hell, because there's an element of that that all is almost turning my back against this life and the gift that this life is. But there's also an element of sort of not trusting that God is whatever is in store, even if it means for me to be cosmic dust. You know, if that's what God is in store for me, well, I guess I'm going to have to go with that.
Part of our theology is very much incarnational. Maybe we need that so much of other, instead of otherworldly, this worldly, you know, because this is a good creation,
yeah.
You know, that we have.
Well, and it is what we know. God is invested in this creation and in our lives right now.
And to break that.
And
rejoice.
I think that's what's given to us, you know, to really live it fully and with joy. And the more we can do it out of this perspective, the more joyful it is, I think, even in the midst of pain and suffering.
I'm not looking forward to that sweet by and by. I enjoy this world.
Yeah, well,
I know.
I think that's what God wants you to do.
I agree. I want to leave it.
I know. I'm going to go kicking and screaming.
I mean, there's so much I want to
do
yet. There's so much I want to see.
Once I have a stroke, I'm not changing that.
Change.
Thank you.
Thank you.